All right, reminder, you know, you guys can jump in anytime you want as we're doing our Bible study here. Go to Hebrews. What we've been doing is this long-term survey through the Bible about what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit, you know, his characteristics and his activities. And so we've made our way to the book of Hebrews because I've been going in the order of chronology of when it was written. So we're getting really close to the end of the New Testament by now. Book of Hebrews, chapter number 6. It's been a little while since we were doing our study, so you may have forgotten that we were looking at Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer is, he's trying to explain to some of his fellow ethnic Jews who had embraced Jesus as Savior to begin with, but when the Neronian persecutions broke out after the burning of Rome, and Christians were being targeted specifically for just being Christians, some of the ethnic Jewish believers in Jesus thought that they might be able to kind of step back into their Jewishness and be protected because Judaism was a protected faith in the Roman Empire. Very highly protected at this time. That's going to change very quickly. And so this guy writes and says, you can't do that. The whole point of Scripture has been that Jesus is everything. And so you can't back off of him. That's just not going to work. So verse number 6, he says, chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse number 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, and we need to go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So his point now in his argument is, we can't be little babies here, always doing the same things over and over and over again. We've got the basic information about the Christ, the Messiah. We know that. We got to move on from that. We got to get into the more meat and potato stuff. We can't keep laying this foundation of saying, I repent of being a sinner, right? I repent of doing bad stuff, because that's pretty basic. And of faith toward God, because again, that's also very basic stuff. Verse 2, and of instruction about washings, although the word is actually the Greek word for baptism. It's where we get the idea of being dunked, part of our ceremony of acknowledging we've been buried with Christ in his death and resurrected to a new life, that sort of thing. So he says, that's pretty basic stuff too. So we need to move on from that. And the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands was used in the early church and actually in Judaism for two key things. It was used to designate people for jobs, spiritual jobs. But also it was used, like you'll see in the book of James, when people went and prayed for people, they would lay their hands on them and pray for them. Okay, add that special touch point for praying. So that's very basic stuff, apparently. They got to move on from that. The resurrection of the dead, that's a big duh, because if you don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead, well, let's do it the other way around. For 1 Corinthians 15, if you don't believe people resurrect from the dead, then you can't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And if you don't believe Jesus resurrected from the dead, then what's the point? That's 1 Corinthians 15. So that's pretty basic. And eternal judgment. Another very basic thing. Everybody lives forever somewhere. That's the understanding from Scripture. You either live with God or you live away from God. Verse 3. And this we will do if God permits. And then comes the problem passage for a lot of people. Okay? For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, so they've come to the light. Who's the light? Jesus. Okay? It is interesting that in the second century writings of the church, this word, enlightened, was also a stand-in for baptism. They talked about and having been enlightened by the washing, right? So having those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, what's the gift that Jesus, or who's the gift that Jesus promised? Holy Spirit, right? So who've tasted of the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, so that's our Holy Spirit tie-in, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, does that all sound like things that Christians would have? Yeah. And so the next thing after that is, and then having fallen away. That's the idea of no longer believing those things, right? So to restore them again to repentance. So, and this I think goes along with something we talked on Wednesday night when we were talking about angels, one of the demonic passages that Jesus was dealing with. If you, of your own free will, choose to believe in Jesus Christ and you're immersed into his death and his resurrection, does your free will end there? No. So are you still of the free will to go, nah, I changed my mind, I don't believe that stuff anymore? Yeah. But did you believe it? Yes. But then you chose not to believe it. So that's a component of free will, which this passage is one of the passages that Calvinists and non-Calvinists argue back and forth about whether or not once you're saved, you're always saved. And if you're not saved, that's because of God's choice. And therefore, if you look like you were saved, but now you really aren't saved, then you never were saved. You guys have heard all that argumentation, right, from Calvinistic viewpoint. That's, I think, this passage here, I think, is one of the places that helps reinforce the idea that we continue to have our free will even after we're saved. But then the question becomes, well, wait a second. He said at the beginning of verse 4, it's impossible then, if they fall away, to be restored back to repentance again. They can still change their mind. And see, this is the power of the word impossible here. You've got to take in its full context. I want to remind you of another Bible story where that word is used. Where Mary is being told that she's going to become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And she's like, well, how's that supposed to work? Right? And then she's told that the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and the power of God's going to come upon you. That's why the child's going to be called the Son of God and all of this. But the angel also says, for nothing is impossible to God. Right? So just because it's impossible for a person doesn't mean it's impossible for God. And so if we're just talking on human standard here, if you blow off Jesus after you've already embraced Jesus, then that looks pretty hopeless. But what's the one thing that you can do in order to reverse that? Repent. And do what? Call back on the name of the Lord again, right? But that's going to be, it's going to be rough, right? Because nobody that goes wavering back and forth between opinions is all that solid. Yes, sir.
So, it's not impossible to repent, but it's impossible to
justify. Well, it's because of what it costs to do that again. That let's read the rest of that verse, which you've already mentioned here. Since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt, that's the problem. Is when you like, you believe, celebrate, you're all happy, you're tasting of the heavenly gift, you got the Holy Spirit, but then later down the road you go, no, I don't think I want to do that. And you walk away, and then later you go, boy, this was stupid to walk away from Jesus. I want to go back with Jesus. And that, it makes a shameful situation for all the people that have been watching that, right? Because now you're going back and you're having to go through the whole process of saying, yeah, Jesus died for my sins, even though I said one time I didn't believe that he died for my sins. And before that, I did believe that he died for my sins. And so you're wavering back and forth. And the people who are watching all that, they're like, what? This is a shameful display of craziness here. We do. Mm-hmm. Interesting that you would ask that question. Those of you that are online, you probably didn't hear her question. Should those people who have they believed, they were immersed into Christ, and they did all that stuff to begin with, and then they reject him, and then later they say, well, that was stupid, I shouldn't have done that, I want to come back. Should they be re-immersed? Should they start all over again from square one? And should they publicly say, yeah, I was stupid and all this stuff? The second century church wrestled with this from this very passage, because the Neronian persecutions that started in 64 and then they terminated right around 68 because Nero's gone. That was just the first major persecution of Christians by the Roman government. It starts back up again in the 100s, just at the very beginning of the 100s. And during that period, there were people that went around and they tracked down Christians and they made them deny Jesus and offer incense to the emperor's genius, you know, as he's my personal God savior sort of thing. And of course, those people end up being, by that, kicked out of the church. But then that persecution eventually stops. And some of those very people go, but I want to come back now. I'm sorry, I was stupid, I shouldn't have done that. And the people in the church went, according to Hebrews, you can't come back. But not everybody believed that in the church. Some of the teachers went, no, if they are genuinely repentant, they should be able to come back. However, now this is not from the Bible, this is from early church history. They conferred with one another and go, you know what? They need to start from square one. They need to go through a time of fasting. They need to go through a whole new teaching time. And they need to go through re-immersion. We're going to treat it as if it's their first immersion. And so that's the answer to your question is, what do you do with people like that? Because it's a very serious thing. They held Jesus up to public contempt. In fact, in the early church, some of the people actually thought that maybe what was happening in the 110 area was part of the Book of Revelation idea of the mark of the beast. Because when you offered the incense to the emperor, they gave you a little piece of paper to certify that you had done that. And so some of the churches actually refused to let these people ever come back because they thought they had permanently gone away from Jesus. Now, of course, Book of Revelation doesn't come to its full completeness during that time, so obviously that was not the mark of the beast. Yeah. Yes, and see, I think that's the thing, is that we don't force all this stuff on people, at least in our congregation, and any congregation I've ever been part of. We've never forced people that have come to Christ and then they, like, do a major go away from Jesus. It's not like they were just hanging around and being lazy and stuff like that, and then they come back to church. It's like they were really going on a tear back in the world again. So we don't force them to do that. But if they want to, I think some of them sense that that's what they need. And they make a public recommitment, and some of them even say, I need to start fresh. I need to be re-immersed. Like what? Oh, struggling, yeah. Yeah, all of us struggle with doubts. All of us struggle with not knowing how things are going to play out under the broader scale of God's will. Always remember that God's will allows for free will as well, and allows sometimes for the randomness of living in a fallen world. And so because we don't know all the ins and outs of how all that plays, we do struggle and we have a hard time. And sometimes we get mad at God because things didn't play out the way we thought they should have. But eventually, though, a more mature believer is going to bear up under that and say, okay, I don't understand all the ins and outs of this. Not my will, but yours be done, right? That sort of thing. Somehow, God, you know how you're going to play all this out. That's different than saying, I don't believe this Jesus stuff anymore. I was stupid to believe it in the first place. That's more of what we're talking about here, is an absolute falling away from the faith. There are actually a couple of examples of church leaders who have done this. And then later they realize, well, that was stupid too. I need to come back. Now, in the case of those church leaders, I would never allow them to be back in church leadership again. I believe that there would be other passages of Scripture that would kick in to say that they have no trust can be placed in them ever again. But yes, they can come back and they can serve and be part of the community. I think that's true. Right. Very good question as well, and the church struggled with that. But we have an example from the Old Testament. Oh, sorry, about the Holy Spirit, about if these people have completely walked away from God, does the Holy Spirit leave them? And I think the answer would be yes. Same thing would happen if we excommunicated somebody. You know, we talked to them once privately about sin in their life. We talked to them again with more witnesses privately. They keep refusing. So eventually we bring them before the family for a family intervention with the church. We tell them, this is serious stuff. If you keep this up, we're going to have to kick you out of the church. We're going to have to kick you out of the family. And the indication seems to be that if the church goes through with something like that, that which is bound on bound in heaven shall be bound on earth. That which shall be loosed in heaven shall be loosed on earth. If we kick them out of the church, they are no longer Christians. Paul used the term, turn them over to Satan, right? So you're basically booting them back out into the world, which means that the Holy Spirit is not in them anymore. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yeah, I think it's a hard call. It's an individualized thing, and sometimes it's a very personalized thing. When we're talking about these things, though, with these guys, they are totally holding the gospel up to shame. They are rejecting it. And that is a very big problem. And so I was going to tell you the Old Testament connection here. Israel, of course, under God's direction, built the first temple, right? And God came and indwelt it. Big deal in the scripture. And he talked about, this is where my name dwells. In the book of Ezekiel, after centuries of misbehavior, God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is warning everybody, you guys, I'm going to try to be a little bit funny about it just because, you know, that's me. You guys are getting on my last nerve here with all your rejection, the fact that you're even bringing pagan idols into my house, my temple. If you're going to be that way, I'm out of here. And so there is a very significant vision of Ezekiel where he sees God's presence come out of the sanctuary building to the front porch, which means it leaves the throne area where the ark was at, and then from the front porch goes to the east gate of the temple, leaves the gate, goes up and over the Mount of Olives, and disappears. So that God basically evacuates the temple building, and shortly after that, the temple building is destroyed. Yeah, I think that's the thing. Now, what happens, though, is later they rebuild the temple. They don't have the supernatural filling of the Holy Spirit that's ever seen in the scripture stories, but guess who does come over the Mount of Olives and down into the temple complex? Jesus. And so he brings back, of course, the Holy Spirit to the Israeli people and offers that relationship. So it's a restart, even though there'd been a big break. So that's an Old Testament analog, I think, to this New Testament question that we're looking at right here. If somebody like really blows off the gospel after having embraced it, I think they really were sincerely involved, but their free will remained intact, and so they blew him off, and I think that severs the relationship. I think it severs the Holy Spirit relationship. And yes, they can come back, and yes, we might ought to insist that they be reimmersed and that they do their confession and start all over again, just like the second century church did. But God's the one that makes it possible. Any other way, it'd be impossible. But God, as long as the person's breathing, apparently gives them the chance to redo it. Now, there's only one exception to that in the scripture that's mentioned, and that is in the book of Revelation, where the Holy Spirit and angels give warning repeatedly to people, if you take this mark, I am permanently done with you. You cannot come back from this if you voluntarily take this. And apparently nobody who, after hearing those warnings, will be able to come back from that, because they got fair warning straight from God. So you can't take the mark, by the way, accidentally, when you think about it. And you can't be forced to take it. It's a voluntary thing. And so for these guys, apparently God was giving them the chance to come back by his choice, but it was going to cost a lot. He uses one other illustration here that might help. Verse 7, for land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who, for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. So if the rain comes and a good fruit is produced by the land, that's good. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So if you've got a field that the rain falls on it and it's producing junk, you're going to think, wow, I need to get rid of all that stuff. The way they would do it is they burn the whole field and try to start fresh again. And so the warning here in Hebrews chapter 6, we're here because of the Holy Spirit mention. I think is, yes, your free will remains intact after you become a believer. But if you think about throwing Jesus under the bus, you better understand it's not going to be an easy thing for you to come back after that. So don't do it in the first place. I think that's the warning for these guys. Because remember, the context is it's probably 65 of the first century. And some of these Jewish people are going, man, I don't want to be persecuted by the Roman government. I think I'm going to just practice my Judaism. I'm not going to even mention the name Jesus. You can't do that. Jesus is the whole point of Judaism. And so this is just another one of those warnings of, if you throw him off and then you think you're going to come back, you're going to be re-crucifying him all over again. It'll be a shameful thing. And you don't want to be involved in that sort of thing. The writer gets much more serious as the book goes on, by the way. Later this year, we're going to be doing the book of Hebrews for sermons. So, all right, any other questions about all this? Yes, God knows the heart. And of course, that is the answer to all of these things about whether or not somebody's saved. Because weirdly enough, some people can fake it. A lot of con artists are really good at it. But typically, if they're put under pressure, what they're really like kind of comes out. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the question always is, when people, yeah, for whatever reason, when people come and ask, can I be rebaptized? Can I be reimmersed? You know, I've had people do it quite a few times in my ministry. And I always take it one individual case at a time. Because sometimes people just feel inadequate, you know, day by day by day by day. And that's more of a learning how to be more mature in your confidence. Let's use the Peter story, you know, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus is going around washing the feet, and Peter goes, you're not going to wash my feet, are you? And Jesus says, you're not going to understand it until I'm done. But if I don't wash your feet, you can't be part of me. And Peter, like, says, what? Wash all of me! And Jesus, I'm sure with a smile on his face, goes, a person who's been washed doesn't need to be fully washed again. They're clean, except for their feet, maybe, and maybe their hands, right? They just need that part cleaned. And so the priests, for example, in the temple, they would get dirty as they were going through their procedure. But they didn't go and get completely washed after every sacrifice. They only washed their hands and feet, typically, in between sacrifices. In 1 John, chapter number 1, there's a passage that I think speaks to this. If we are faithful and trust him, he will be faithful. I'm not getting the words right. If we are faithful and confess our sin, he is faithful and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? The idea being that if we just maintain the relationship in a mature form on a regular basis, there may be some things that we've forgotten about here and there. Those will be taken care of. No, that's fine. That's everybody's welcome.
First of all, there's like 10. So,
to baptize again, that's correct. No, probably not. No. Yeah. The reason the Anabaptists got their name was because they didn't baptize babies themselves. They only baptized adults. But they did baptize adults that had been sprinkled as babies. And that made the Presbyterians and, let's see, who else? The Catholics and all the others that had been sprinkling babies mad. Like, you don't think that was good enough? And the Anabaptist answer would be, no, it was not biblical. and so they got the nickname Anabaptist because you guys are baptizing a second time. You're baptizing again. The group to which we're kind of historically associated, the Restoration Movement, they got accused of being Anabaptists as well. In the New Testament, when you actually read very carefully, the only people that were ever immersed were those that could make a conscious and verbal choice to embrace Jesus as their Savior, to repent of their sins. So it wouldn't have been little kids, not little ones. Maybe, you know, adolescents and teenagers, yeah, they're capable of acknowledging, I got a problem, I need it fixed. And so they got the capacity of exercising clear free will. I don't think in all those stories where it talked about the household being baptized, it would have been talking about the little bitty babies. It would have only been mentioning the consenting, thoughtful adults that wanted to make those choices. In this idea here that we're talking about consenting, thoughtful adults that have screwed up after they'd become thoughtful, consenting adults the first time. And so when I come across people that are really upset, and I can tell that they're upset, and we pray about it and we talk about it, and they say, no, I really want to do this again, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. The ones that I kind of dissuade from it are the ones that I know it's more of a... they're super sensitive and they're worried about every single day. Okay? Those are the prayer things. That's where you go to the Lord in prayer and you trust that when you ask him to forgive you, he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That's the 1 John passage. Chapter 1, verse 9? Okay. All right. I know where it's at, but sometimes I don't know the exact address. All right. So, anyway. We actually had that verse brought up in one of my college classes because people are going, well, what if you're driving down the road and you've sinned, but you haven't been forgiven of that sin because you didn't ask Jesus to forgive it, and then you have this head on and you're dead before you can ask for forgiveness. Are you going to go to hell? And the teacher goes, you need to embrace 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, and trust that if you are in relationship, sincere relationship with Christ, all the other things are going to get taken care of. It's, yeah. Yes. Yeah, he was reacting against Roman Catholicism, which was constantly harping on this idea that you have to come to a priest and get every single sin taken care of, because if you don't, then you're going to spend extra time, you know, between this life and the next life. And then Tetzel comes along and they've got this idea of building the, I think it's the cathedral there in Rome. And like, you can put a little money in here and we'll do some prayers for your people that are already dead in dealing with that. And by the time that the money hits the bottom, they can be released. And it's like, man, you guys are such con artists. It was part of the spark of the full Protestant movement, including Martin Luther. He was ticked off about that sort of stuff, that they were using people's guilt feelings to get their own buildings built. It just wasn't appropriate. Yes, when you remember the passage we love to quote in relationship to the life that we tie into with immersion. I have been crucified with Christ, and baptism is referenced in that fashion. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live for the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So immersion is the symbol of that. We give up our old life. That life was dead and gone. It's buried. And we're coming up to a brand new life. And so, yeah, the sins are dealt with. But we need to refresh relationship. Don't be like the farmer whose wife said, "You never tell me you love me." And he said, "I told you once. If I change my mind, I'll let you know." No, you got to have an ongoing relationship, right? And so you've got to have a conversation with Jesus about any new sins that keep popping up. You know, "I'm sorry. Forgive me. Through the Holy Spirit, help me stay away from that stupidity," right? So, yeah, that's a prayer function. That's more of the prayer function. The immersion function had more to do with showing that we had a major problem that needed to be dealt with. And so that's why, again, second century of the church era, you know, because people had thrown Jesus under the bus, they thought maybe their problem was so massive that they needed to start fresh. Yeah, and I can understand that. All right, we've got a few minutes left. I think we can at least get started on the next passage in Hebrews that deals with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 8 is where the Holy Spirit comes up, but let's get a little bit farther back than that. He was just talking about the symbolism that's in the tabernacle. He's using the tabernacle, not the temple, as illustration. Verse 6, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties." That's the holy place at the front where the lamp and the table were located, and the altar of prayer. "But into the second," that's the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, but into it's chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 is where I'm at right now. "So the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year," Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, "and not without taking blood, which he offers by himself and for the unintentional sins of the people," meaning they screwed up, they realize they screwed up, and they're sorry for it. Okay? The Old Testament term for intentional sin was high-handed sin. It was like, I don't care what God thinks. I'm doing it anyway. You can't ask for forgiveness for that. You got to repent first. Okay? Verse 8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates. So what's the point here? That the Holy Spirit had all of this stuff written down by Moses so that it could be used in illustrations to teach stuff. So by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, meaning the Jewish stuff, the Jewish temple. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So the point that he was making here is that the Holy Spirit was teaching us a lesson way back in the time of Moses that as long as we Jewish people keep going into the temple, tabernacle originally, but into the temple, we're just constantly bringing up the same things over and over again because it's not fixing the problem. It's not until Jesus comes along, pays the full price, the full debt, and we embrace that, that we realize we're now forgiven completely and absolutely. And we can have that weight lifted up off of us, and the Holy Spirit can come in and dwell us, and we can have a brand new, fresh life and a totally different life. Right, because you'll notice he said the first section, which was the holy place where the priests did their daily work, the Holy of Holies represented the actual throne room of God, which on the day that Jesus was crucified, what happened the moment he died? The veil was ripped from where to where? Top to bottom. That veil represented the idea that nobody can come into the presence of God except through the sacrificial system. But once Jesus died, the sacrificial system wasn't needed anymore, because he was the point of the sacrificial system. It was all pointing toward him. And so from here on out, anybody and everybody that has Jesus as their Savior and Lord can come straight into the presence of God's temple throne. We don't need anybody to talk for us. See, that's another one of the reasons the Protestants objected to the Roman Catholic system, is the Roman Catholic system said you can't really approach God unless you have an official priest, because they're the only ones that know how to do it right. The book of Hebrews teaches the idea that we're all priests. We all get to go straight in. And there's only one mediator, and that's the high priest, Jesus Christ. Right? And he gave himself his own blood as the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. So, yeah, Book of Hebrews is fantastic. It's a great book. I'm looking forward to preaching later this year, okay? The Holy Spirit made sure all that stuff got written down so that we'd understand the significance of it coming to fulfillment. And we're out of time, all right? So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll finish up the other things in the Book of Hebrews about the Holy Spirit's work next week. Father, I thank you for the Holy Spirit giving us good guidance about salvation, about the forgiveness of sin. We pray, Lord, that you would help all of us here to hang with Jesus, to stick with him, to never let anything get lodged between us, because we don't want to be amongst those people who do reject it and then have a hard time coming back. And Father, we do pray for some of those that are in that boat right now. They once embraced it, then they walked away from it intentionally. Father, help them realize before it's too late just how significant their free will choice is. And if we can be useful in helping bring them back, guide us in that. And we thank you for the church. We thank you for the worship, and ask that you be with us as we get ready for that next. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.